Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
Good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. You know, when we're in a book like John, one of these early New Testament books, actually, it's probably a little bit of a later New Testament book. However, it's laying some groundwork for us and telling us things that we just don't often understand. In fact, Chris and I were talking about this yesterday. A lot of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are full of these kind of one-liners and words that are plays on words and things that you and I just aren't going to recognize because we didn't grow up in that culture. And we didn't grow up with the expectations that the audience that we're reading about had. You know, this was a very Jewish audience in the land of Israel. These were well-trained scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees and so forth. They knew the scriptures. Even the most untrained Jewish person, boy or girl, had grown up in households that recited and memorized these scriptures. And so what Pastor Gary, I asked him to do for you today is to read you some of those prophecies. Some of those prophecies from Isaiah and other books. And we'll talk about some of the prophecies this morning. But I want to encourage you, we're going to put that online as our pastoral prayer for today. And I would encourage you, maybe several different times as we're studying the book of John, to go back and listen to it again because it's going to make sense to you more and more and more. And hopefully it'll help make sense out of some of these pretty wild things that Jesus said. Now, I'm going to step you through verses 30 to 52 today. Our word of the day is division. That'll be the key word here. In fact, verse 43 seems to be the central idea. You look at verse 43 first. John 7:43, it says there was a division among the people over him. And that could be like the theme of the letter. There was a division among the people over him. Now, I know that it's a lot more fun to discuss our unity in Christ, to go over the positive things that we know about Jesus and all of that kind of thing, but it's important that we're also aware how Jesus not only brings unity, but he also causes division. And that may sound a little weird for you to hear this morning, but it's true. And we see it here in John 7 especially, but all over the Gospels. And I think we've got to be aware that Jesus can cause division so that we're not overly shocked by it or shaken in our faith when it occurs. Some have walked away from Jesus. People I love have walked away from Jesus or walked away from the church because they were unprepared to follow in the footsteps of a Savior who suffered. We have to be careful that we don't buy into the kind of health and wealth and prosperity Jesus that gets promoted today. We have to remember that we have agreed to follow, we've signed up to follow a Savior who suffered. He chose suffering in many instances, willingly and humbly. And so that can really shake your faith if you're not prepared for it. And unfortunately, a lot of people are not. While Jesus absolutely makes life better, can I get an amen on that? Amen. Jesus absolutely makes life better. Following him does bring its share of difficulty and division, some of which comes from unexpected sources. For instance, in Matthew 10, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth." Now, this is Jesus saying this, and it's not really left up to a whole lot of interpretation. Jesus says, "Do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household." That's not exactly the Jesus that a lot of people recognize, right? Now, we may expect pushback in our schools and our workplaces and in our communities, but when pushback happens at home, it can be devastating, especially if we're ignorant of the warning signs. Especially if we're ignorant of the warning signs, like I used to be ignorant of the warning signs. Let me tell you something. It wasn't until division occurred in my own family and division occurred in my own church that warnings like this started to become like neon signs to me. I had just sort of breezed over them thinking it was just going to be white picket fences and everybody singing, you know, happy songs. When those things hit in your life, when those divisions come out of places you don't expect, all of a sudden those warnings of Scripture become neon signs. In fact, it was afterwards that, ironically, I found comfort in knowing that God had provided the warnings all along. I had just been ignoring them. In chapter 7, this final section is all about this big idea, and that is that Jesus unites and Jesus divides. So I want you to see a few things here, as ultimately there are only two options, and I want to be really clear on that up front. You know, there's belief and there's unbelief, right? There's belief and there's unbelief. There's darkness and there's light. There's truth and there's falsehood. This passage, though, reveals some various ways that people express unbelief. And we don't often think of unbelief in different terms, but this passage today really points out many different ways that people express unbelief. And so the way that people are divided over Jesus. And what John does is he sort of bundles them into three main groups. So I'm going to give you three groups this morning of unbelief that we see in John 7, and then I'm going to challenge you with something here at the end. So number one, the group number one that we're going to look at this morning is, we're going to call them the scoffers. The scoffers. These are people who mock what they don't understand. Does that make sense? Scoffers mock what they don't understand. Look with me, if you would, at verses 30 through 36. In verse 30, we're told the religious leaders were seeking to arrest Jesus, but no one laid a hand on him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. Now, that's a phrase that comes up a lot in this letter, and it's speaking of God's plan and God's protection of Jesus and so forth. Jerusalem had become like a lion's den that Jesus had been steering clear of for quite a long time. Ever since he healed the guy by the pool of Bethesda, Jesus was staying out of this lion's den called Jerusalem. Now, he was very sure that his father was protecting him, that his father was holding the mouths of the lions shut. However, Jesus wasn't ever hasty or hurried or reckless or even suicidal. That's something they're going to accuse him of in the next chapter. He wasn't even suicidal. In this story, Jesus entered Jerusalem secretly. We talked about that last week. He blended in with the crowds. He appeared only in public settings. He was very careful not to incite riots and get ahead of his father's plan and maybe hurry up his death. He was very careful not to do that. And by the way, at this point, there was still 6 months left to go. Remember, I told you, John sort of gives us these markers. The three Passovers were just past the second Passover. We're halfway between the second Passover and the third. And the third Passover is what? That's when Jesus was crucified. So we've got about 6 months left to go in this time period. Now, despite Israel's wild divisions over Jesus, I want you to look at verse 31. It tells us many believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, and by the way, isn't that cool to hear? I mean, we're in a world where, like, it doesn't seem like anybody's united on anything. And there's so many divisions about things with inside the church and outside the church. But yet, during one of the peaks of division, this is such a divisive chapter. In one of the peaks of division in Israel, we're told in verse 31 that many people believed in Jesus. That's comforting to me. That Jesus can still get his work done even though people are divided. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? Like, they were really starting to buy in, weren't they? If you think back to verse 26, these crowds were even starting to suggest that their leaders knew he was the Messiah. They're like, you wouldn't let him run around saying these things and doing these things if you didn't think he was the Messiah. So there's this kind of conspiracy growing. It's making the Pharisees nervous. Jesus was gaining influence. If you look at verse 32, it says, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Now, just a little tip here. When you see the chief priests and the Pharisees agreeing on anything, it's got to be really bad. Those guys usually didn't get along too well. But they agree on one thing, Jesus had to go. And so they sent these officers, these sort of temple police, to go and arrest him. And however, there's one author that put it kind of a neat way. He said this, he said, these officers were sort of like dogs chasing a bird. They were sniffing the ground while Jesus was safely perched above their reach. The Pharisees, they saw themselves as saviors of Israel. That was kind of the problem. Like, they were attempting to earn God's approval of the nation by purifying everyone through rules. Their rules were supposed to be the way to purify the nation. God would be pleased by that in their mind, and then God would have to accept Israel. And they perceived Jesus as a threat to their worldview, as a threat to their way of life, as a threat to their control and their authority and their great plan to rescue Israel. And so instead of bothering to understand Jesus, they sought to kill him. In verses 33 to 36, they mocked when Jesus said, I will be with you a little longer. Then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? We're going to talk about that weird sentence in a minute. What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? You see how puzzled they were by this sort of parable-like statement that he made? And we know, as we're looking back, we know Jesus was talking about going to heaven. He was going back to his Father in heaven, right? But there's a lot more to this exchange of words here. On the one hand, John 6:44, which we studied a few weeks ago, it declared that whoever genuinely seeks Jesus will find Jesus. Why is that true? Because the Father is drawing you in the right direction. If you're genuinely seeking Jesus, it's because God's working in you. He will draw you. His Spirit will draw you in the right direction. So there's no question about how someone who genuinely wants to find Jesus will be able to find him. Everybody with me on that? No question about that at all. But alternatively, other people, like these officers of the Pharisees, and the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, and all the scribes that were just kind of caught up in their own world, they would be unable, Jesus says, to find him. In other words, they wouldn't recognize the Messiah if he were standing in front of them. Which, by the way, he was, right? And Jesus told us last time, we looked at chapter 7, verse 24, their problem was they were judging by appearances and they were unwilling to look beneath the surface. In fact, it's going to start to sound like a little bit of a repeat in chapter 8, but in chapter 8, verse 21, Jesus really puts it plainly for them. He says this, he said to them again, I am going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So I think his message is pretty plain there, right? Let's come back to verse 35. Verse 35, you sense some sarcasm. They get sarcastic with Jesus. They say, does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? Can you picture this big crowd surrounding Jesus and all this stuff going on, all this division going on, and then somebody just being sarcastic? Like, there seems like there's sarcasm in every crowd, right? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? This whole sarcastic phrase really helps us understand their mood and their view of the rest of the world. You see, the word dispersion, that refers to Jews who had been dispersed. Jews who had been scattered into various Greek nations. Now, these were Gentile nations. They were non-Jewish. That's what Gentile kind of means, and sometimes Greek refers to when we're coming across that word in the Bible. It means these nations that were non-Jewish. They were nations like Babylon, Egypt, Syria, There were people who were of the Jewish faith, of the Jewish nation, who had been scattered there, mainly due to captivity, but for other reasons too, sometimes persecution, various reasons. But the point is that they were dispersed. There was this dispersion. Not every Jewish person lived in the land of Israel. Many lived already in various other lands and either would practice Judaism there, or a lot of times they would merge in with the faith or the pagan beliefs of the nations where they lived. That's the dispersion. And by the way, Peter, 1 Peter, the book of 1 Peter, and James, the book of James, are both written, if you go back and look, to these people who were dispersed, to the dispersion. And so it's a very well-known idea here. And by the way, these dispersed people, they ultimately, if you think about it, they became seeds of influence, right? Now, granted, they had been scattered for really bad reasons, and this is kind of a life lesson, like bad things happen. But what we find out as we read the Bible, we find out later that these Jewish seeds, if you will, that have been scattered by God, by persecution, by trials, they've been scattered into these different nations, into these non-Jewish cultures. They sort of prepare the early church to harvest. They became seeds of influence in these lands. When the church started going to these Gentile nations, remember, that's where Jesus is headed here. He's going to call his church to reach the Gentiles. And guess who's already there? Messengers. People who are going to hear the message that Jesus proclaims, and they're going to stand up and go, oh, I know that message. I've heard that. The question of verse 35, it sarcastically suggested that Jesus would have less success among the Gentiles, because in their minds, those people are biblically illiterate. Isn't that kind of an awful thing to think? Like, Jesus can't reach that person because they're a dummy. Like, they don't have the sense that we do. They don't know what we know. That's the kind of pride that seeps into not just Israel, but also the church, right? Let me just let you know, like, Jesus is perfectly capable of reaching whoever he wants to reach, whether we think they know enough or not. In fact, I would argue it doesn't really matter how much you know for spiritual rebirth to take place. Like, if the Spirit of God wants to cause somebody to be born again, man, he can do it with as little information as possible. That's what spiritual rebirth is all about. And unlike the Pharisees, we should not forget that. Now, I kind of think the joke was on them. Like, if you're following along with what I'm saying here, I think the joke was on them, because what's going to happen is they're going to reject Jesus and they're going to murder him. And it's actually their rejection and their murder of Jesus that allowed him to go to the Gentiles, that got the gospel to the Gentiles and let the Gentiles know him. So the joke was really on them. In roughly 6 months, as I said before, he's going to die on the cross, and he's going to go where they could not find him. Mainly because they failed to heed the advice that we heard a few weeks back when Pastor Darrell was here. Remember Isaiah 55? Verses 6 and 7 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." One of the things I think that we can take away from these scoffers here is that we too have been blessed with a lot of information that we often do nothing with. We've been blessed with abundance of the gospel that we often don't respond to. And we've been blessed with challenges in scripture and encouragements to obey God that we oftentimes just don't. And rather than think, well, I'll get to Jesus tomorrow, or I'll get to obedience tomorrow, or I'll get to that later, we should probably take a lesson from the Jewish people and realize that we should seek the Lord while he may be found, and not assume that we are always going to have that opportunity to repent. And while scoffers mock at what they don't understand, let's consider a second group this morning. We're going to call this group the stumblers. We're going to call this group the stumblers. The stumblers are people who trip over the details. They trip over the details. In chapter 6, everyone tripped over Jesus likening his body to a more life-sustaining bread than the manna that Moses was given and their ancestors were given. Like, everybody was tripping over, like, he said, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they were really tripping over those details, right? Now here, they stumble over another analogy that he previously raised in Samaria. And by the way, there's such a great analogy with this word water. We're going to start talking about the word water here throughout the Bible, throughout the book of John. But remember in John 4, he offered the Samaritan woman living water, right? If anyone thirsts, come to me for water of life. And so they're going to trip over that here in John 7. Look at verses 37 and 38. It says that on the last day of the feast, the great day, we're going to come back to that, so don't miss that. It's the great day. Jesus stood up, and it says he cried out. Now, I'm going to try to explain this to you the best I can, but just highlight, underline, note that it says Jesus cried out. He didn't just speak to him like he'd been speaking. The last day, the great day, he stands up, he cries out. He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. That probably got a few people's attention, right? And having almost limitless access to water in our culture, we often overlook how stunning it was for Jesus to offer unlimited water to these desert dwellers. They were so grateful, in fact, for this life-sustaining liquid that their feast, this Feast of Tabernacles that we're talking about in this chapter, their feast included a daily ritual where the priest would come along and he would pour water, just one cup of water, on the altar as a way to say thank you to God. They do this every day. Day one, day two, day three, day four, day five, day six, day seven. They would pour the water on the altar, one glass, and offer a prayer to God. And it was just a way to say thank you. They knew that they were in the desert. They knew that without his provision, they wouldn't have water. And without water, you can't sustain a civilization. And so this was part of their feast ritual. This is something they did all the time. Every time they had the Feast of Tabernacles. And they also recalled how God had given their thirsty wilderness ancestors water. Remember, we've talked about this, like the Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles and the memories. They would think about Moses. They would think about the children of Israel in the wilderness after Egypt. And they would think about all these things. And they remembered their ancestors receiving water. I don't know if you remember this or not, but you remember how they received water in the wilderness? Moses took his rod and he struck a rock. And out of the rock flowed what? Water. So again, these are images that you and I aren't familiar with, or maybe we don't remember, or maybe we have to go look up and recall, but these people would remember these images at these times, and they were thanking God for centuries of providing life-sustaining water to their people in the desert. Not just in the past, but in the present. What's even more stunning, like it could get more stunning, what's even more stunning is how Jesus made this offer on the eighth day of the feast. Now think about this for just a second. John calls it the great day. The feast would go 8 days. On the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day, the sixth day, the seventh day, they would pour the water on the altar, one cup from a special pool they had there, and they would thank God for the water. But on the eighth day, no cup of water. They just offer a prayer. They'd say, God, we thank you for your provision of water, and we thank you for everything, and then they would end the feast. So why would Jesus choose this day to cry out? If you think about it, Jesus chose this day to cry out because he's contrasting his offer of limitless living water with their temple and their rituals. These temple rituals, these rules that they had, these things would eventually dry up and leave them thirsty. That's what rituals do. That's what rules do. That's what this entire system that these Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes had built, it would dry up one day and leave them thirsty. Many in this crowd would have instantly recalled Isaiah 55, which again, we heard a few weeks ago, right? It says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Now, just like when Moses struck the rock, Jesus also had to be stricken before living water would come out, right? You may recall even when he was on the cross that water began to flow from his belly, which by the way, when he says, I'll give you living water that'll flow from your heart, there is a translation of this that says it actually flowed from our belly. Living water flowed from the belly of Jesus when his side was pierced on the cross, right? Are you starting to see all these symbols, these word plays that are going on here? Just when you think this particular image couldn't get even more stunning, I bet you didn't think it was going to get stunning again, did you? Just when you think this image couldn't get any more stunning, our narrator explains what Jesus means by rivers of living water. We haven't even tapped into the meaning of this thing yet. Look at verse 39. Now, this he said about who? The Spirit. All this time, Jesus has been talking about water. I mean, we've got this back in chapter 3 when you got to be born of water and of the Spirit, and then you got to be thirsty and come to him for water. All this time, he's been talking about water, and guess who he actually meant? The Spirit. And John tells us whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Apparently, water was code for Spirit. Who knew? And every believer receives it. I guess it might help you to understand that throughout the Old Testament, the Father and the Son and the Spirit all worked together. But primarily, the one who was talked about most in the Old Testament, or noticed the most, if you will, is the Father. At this time, the one who ends up getting the focus is Jesus. And then when Jesus dies on the cross and was buried and rose again, guess who then becomes the focus? The Spirit. And he continues to be the Spirit of this age and the focus of this age. Now, if you step back and you grasp the picture that the crowd was seeing here, Jesus was standing in their temple offering rivers of living water. Now, again, we don't know this, but they did. It's an image that came from Ezekiel 47. In Ezekiel 47, God promised, guess what now, a new temple. And guess what would be flowing from it? Rivers of living water. That was promised in Ezekiel 47. So even though they hated Jesus for saying this stuff, they knew he was claiming to be God's answer to their prayers, answer to their temple rituals. He was saying, I am the answer. I'm standing right here. I am the new temple from which the living water is going to flow. They understood that, and they hated him for it. And by the way, Revelation 22 tells us that this temple, this new temple that we see in Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5, it flows with water, not just to Israel, but guess where? The whole world. I mean, this is a fantastic image. You're going to want to go back and study this, because if this is the first time you've heard this, you're going to be like, I don't even understand a thing you just said. And that's okay. Go back and listen to it. Listen to it online, read the notes, process. There is so much here. In verse 38, Jesus reminded everyone that Scripture promises that this river not only is going to flow from the temple through all the world, but it also is going to flow from the heart of believers. And so one more image here. When you're united with Jesus by grace through faith, you become part of this new temple. You've heard about that, right? We're members of the temple of God. We're part of the temple. We're stone, living stones in the temple. And so clearly the Holy Spirit is not some strange gift that's unrelated to the historic purposes of God. And just like he participated with the Father and Son in creation, the Holy Spirit also participates in the recreation and eventually in the restoration of the entire world. And so the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all one, and they all work together. That's important. We're going to study a lot more about the Spirit when we get to John 14, right in that area, 14, 15, 16. But I love what Pastor Bruce Milne wrote. He says, the heart to which the Spirit is largely given is not the heart that hungers for personal manifestations of power or Holy Ghost ego trips, but the one which yearns and thirsts and pleads for the glorifying of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's really good. Now, I told you about scoffers. They mock at what they don't understand. I told you about stumblers who trip over the details. I'm going to tell you about one more group this morning, and we're going to call those guys the critics. The critics. These critics are people who double down on things like pride and intimidation. If you look at verses 45 to 52, it says, start in verse 40. When they heard these words, some of the people said, he is really the prophet. Others said, he's the Christ. Now, we know he was both, by the way. They were just, again, divided on anything they could be. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where he was? So you see in this continuing, getting caught up in the details again. And so there was division among them. Now, this word actually implies violent division. So there was a violent division among the people over him. This wasn't just casual division, it was violent. You see, Old Testament prophets said that Messiah would come from Bethlehem, come from the lineage of David. Micah 5:2 specifically said he would come from the southern area of Judah, not the northern area. And the problem was that Jesus was known to be living in the northern city of Nazareth, which is in Galilee. And so a lot of people didn't realize this, but he had been born in the southern city of Bethlehem in Judea, but they were now tripping over that detail. Because there was so much reasonable doubt, verses 45 to 55 tell us this. It says, some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. I think that's 44 and 45 is what I should have just said. Some of them wanted to arrest him. No one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees and said, who said to them, why did you not bring him in? And the officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. Unlike the brutal Roman soldiers who were loyal to the emperor at all costs, they would have arrested Jesus on the spot. These temple officers, these temple policemen, they were religious Levites. So they were more peacekeepers than law enforcement. His knowledge of scripture impressed them so much. And since Jesus wasn't like the other frauds and maybe even mentally disturbed folks who would come along claiming to be Messiah, right? They were normally sent out to arrest guys like that, but Jesus was so different, and so much so that these guys refused to carry out their orders to arrest him. He must have been rather impressive. Now, verses 47 to 49, they return empty-handed. The Pharisees said, have you also been deceived? If you're not picking up on it, the Pharisees were very controlling. It says, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? See where they're huddling up their power? Authorities, scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, temple mafia, as Chuck Swindoll calls them. Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. They were livid because their authority was being questioned, because the officers seemed to be siding with the crowd, who the Pharisees, by the way, viewed as less biblically literate. They didn't respect anybody. And in this moment, we realize these Pharisees had replaced scripture as their standard and their authority. They were their standard. They were the authority. They couldn't be taught. And sadly, one of the Pharisees bravely tried to speak up. And these proud critics doubled down. In verse 50 and 51 and 52, it says, we're told that Nicodemus, who had gone before him, or gone to him before. Remember Nicodemus? You must be born again. How can a man be born when he is old? Remember him from chapter 3? Nicodemus, once again, here in chapter 7, who had gone to him before, and who was one of them. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He's one of them. He said to them, at this moment, when they're doubling down on their pride, he says, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? And they replied, are you from Galilee too?
Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Now, these guys, you may not be able to tell, but they were coming unglued. In fact, while the statement here seems like a mic drop, no prophet arises from Galilee, we actually know it's untrue. They were just saying whatever they had to say right now to make their authority be the authority, make themselves the authority. We know that Elijah and Jonah and maybe even Nahum were from Galilee. These were all prophets that came from Galilee. So they were dead wrong, which is kind of what happens to guys like this, right? They start to come unraveled. And despite their thirst for power and their unwillingness to believe and their flagrant misuse of Scripture, I want to show you this bright spot as we close this morning. Nicodemus will later prove something unimaginable. You may know the story, but maybe you don't. Later in John 19, Nicodemus will become a believer. He will confess Christ openly, which proves that even hardened Pharisees were not beyond the gospel's reach. Nobody is beyond the gospel's reach. This passage warns us to be careful. The passage warns us to be careful what we thirst for. But the passage tells us here, it warns us to be careful what we thirst for. And I hope you realize this morning, and we're going to call this food for thought, but Christians can often be more like Pharisees and like Israel than like Jesus. The very fact that we're condemning the Pharisees this morning kind of makes us like them. And we really have to be careful about that. We don't want to become them, but we also want to be able to understand them. We too can be scoffers who mock what we don't understand, right? We can be stumblers who trip over the details. We can be critics who double down on pride and intimidation. As we read the Bible, there's a pride that can beset us where we read ourselves into the stories as the hero. Really need to be careful about that. Like, you know, you read the story of the Good Samaritan. Never read yourself as the Good Samaritan in that story, because you're just not. Jesus is the Good Samaritan. We do that all the time. This pride that besets us. We read ourselves into the stories as the heroes. We presume, we go to the Scripture, that we're always on the right side of things. One of the things that tripped me up when I was reading the Bible as a young pastor is that I thought I already had it figured out. I thought my schooling had told me everything I needed to know. So I was reading the Bible with this filter that I was right, and I was looking to make things confirm my rightness. That's a terrible way to read the Bible. This not only keeps us from receiving truth that we need to hear, but it also is what kept the Pharisees and the Jewish crowds from receiving the embodiment of truth, the living truth, who was standing right in front of them. They read the Scriptures only to affirm their rightness, only to affirm their doctrines, only to affirm their positions, and were clearly more interested in religious debate than with meeting God. At some point, they just didn't have any interest in what we sang about this morning. I want to know you and know you more. Unless we learn from their errors, the errors of these Pharisees and the errors of this crowd, we could very well end up like them. And I hope you don't end up like them. I hope you don't end up blinded by your own stubborn unbelief and eternally thirsty. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Amen? Let's pray. Oh Lord, you've examined us, and you know everything about us. You know everything we think, everything we say, everything we do. Such knowledge is too wonderful for us, too great for us to understand. We can never escape from your presence, oh Lord. How precious are your thoughts about us. They can't even be numbered. And when we wake up, you're still with us. We ask God with this great knowledge that you would search us and know our hearts. Test us and know our anxious thoughts. Point out anything in us, Lord, that offends you, and lead us along the path of everlasting life. Help us to watch what we thirst for. to learn from the errors of our ancestors and to let the ultraviolet light of your word expose our prideful crevices so we can be cleansed by your eternally satisfying rivers of living water. And of course, we praise Jesus. We praise Jesus most of all, because on the cross of Calvary, he thirsted on our behalf so that we would never have to thirst again if we believe in him. Thank you, Father. We pray these things in your name. Amen.